after I teach one lesson, I think, well, good, I've got a whole week to study now, 2 weeks to study now, before I have to go to the other one. And then he calls me up Sunday. And I tell you, I had a real, real hard time with this because I was trying to figure out, this quarter is about emotions. And all of a sudden, they pop up with this lesson on addictions. And I think, well, what in the world does that have to do with emotions? Finally, it dawned on me that there are ways that we blunt our ability to understand and express. Here are a couple seats. Unless you want to sit over there by a handsome person. So we look at addictions from the ability to wear it. It will hamper our ability to be able to know who God is and to be able to understand that and be able to relate to Him. And when I started looking at this on addictions, it's like this is something that we could fall into a trap again, and all of a sudden we're holding before people, don't do this and don't do that and don't do that. And it can fall very easily into some kind of a pattern of, God wants me to do something, I have to do that in order to please Him. Now, if you think about the severity of addictions and the trouble it is in the world, it is just overwhelming when you look at the types of addictions and the cause of those. I'm not going to go into those. The fruit is in the addiction itself, and you can see where it's going. My concern is, when these things plague us, how does God view us? What do we do with those? Now, I started looking at some of the things that I've gone through in my life. And when I was 14, I had no parents. They had left. They were still alive. One was hiding out in the woods somewhere. Another one was in Oakland, California. And I was up in Eureka. So I had no parents there to set any standard whatsoever. I could do whatever I found available to do. Didn't make any difference. And so here I was feeling sorry for myself because my parents had abandoned me, and trying to make sense out of life. And I guarantee you, it didn't take long before there were those in my life that were offering me all these kind of diversions. Well, obviously, I was looking for something at a 14-year-old to try to blunt some of the pain, the emotional pain that I was going through, and trying to deal with a kid who started out thinking that he just wasn't worth a whole lot. And then when both parents run off from you, you think, holy mackerel, what did I do? What is so bad about me? And so along came these people that began offering things for me. Now, it wasn't at 14, it was a little bit older before these things were presented, drinking, for instance. Well, it was easy to get, easy to do. A lot of people were doing it. Seemed like they had a lot of benefit from it. Well, I tried it. I got sick. I got sleepy. Never did I feel one moment of elation. No high. I just woke up the next morning hating myself for the stupidity. And so alcohol just didn't do it for me. So I was riding in a truck with a guy that drove long line with trucks and with another friend. And as we were going, he pulled out some pills. Now, drugs were not a real big thing then. Marijuana was getting starting to build up ahead, drugs, various drugs, they weren't real pronounced at that time, but he pulled one out of his pocket. And he offered it to my friend, and he took one and said, "Here, you want one?" "Well, why not?" And so I took one. I didn't even know what it was. He called it a Benny. And so I took that, and I took it down. And those guys just kept watching me. And I thought, well, what are they looking at? What is this thing supposed to do to you? I felt nothing. Now, to a Christian world, I would look pretty righteous, right? Because drugs did nothing for me. Marijuana did nothing for me. Am I super righteous? Am I? What am I? Why does that not do that? And yet there were other people who were taking these things, who were getting all kinds of benefits and just driven to do these things. My cousin was one of them. He kept trying to get me to get marijuana. Now remember, I had no moral foundation whatsoever to not do it. It just didn't do anything. Later on, I found out that I was very, very lucky. The gene pool that I inherited, the way my body reacted, it just didn't respond to that. That is the only thing that kept me back from that. And then I see other people. A man who said, "I took one drink, and I've been an alcoholic every day since then." I look at some of the people who have been raised in homes where mother drank. And now we understand that even one drink for a pregnant mother will affect and alter, while she's pregnant, will affect and alter that child the rest of its life in a variety of ways. And we could go into all those things. That child didn't ask for anything, had no choice, was born in this world with addictions. And those addictions are in a huge array of things that we could do. Oh, you are kind. I was going to wear your tie this morning. But my wife picked out my outfit and I just didn't do it, but I'm going to wear it next time. Thank you very, very much. And so, how do we deal with that? And when a person comes into the church and maybe they were born as a fetal alcohol child, what about those who are born who genetically stress turns those genes on? A drug turns those things on, and here they are facing a world that we just have no idea if we have not been there. So, would someone please read the text this morning for the, what do we call it, the memory text? Good morning, come right in. Hey, we got close to the same thing. Would someone please read that scripture? Thank you, Trent. Anybody, grab it. Okay. So if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So when somebody comes up and they want to know Christ, and you present to them this scripture that if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Is that the answer? Will that cure the person? What is your feeling? I'd like to hear back from you. This is really a dilemma because somehow we have escalated this to the point to where many times it can be a test of our, quote, fellowship. Yes. Some of the medical personnel here, speak up. You got something to say.
Certified in addiction. conscious.
Did you all hear that?
No.
She's certified in addiction, if you don't mind.
American Nursing Association.
Okay.
Addictions run in families.
Yeah.
And the Navy did a study on that, which was interesting, I thought. And they said, you know, the Bible says it takes down to the third and fourth generation. And so they did a study because so many people in the Navy have problems with addiction.
Mm-hmm.
And now they have totally changed their policies about what they allow their young ensigns or whatever they are to do.
Yes.
They found by research that it takes up to 3 to 4 generations for it to get out of the person genetically.
Just read that last night.
Yes. And Nathan comes from a family of addiction.
Mm-hmm.
Mine, no. And so we raise our children with that understanding that they have to be very careful because they came through the era when drugs
mm-hmm.
were wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
In the 70s, and talk to them all the time about this situation.
Mm-hmm.
Because just thinking, God, I know people have trouble with this, God does not seem to be so helpful with addictions. Going to AA helps, and that certainly is using God. The 12-step program.
Mm-hmm. The higher power.
And the higher power and all mm-hmm. that. And if you read how that came about, it definitely seems that God interfered, or whatever you want to call
mm-hmm.
it, came to him when he was sick in bed, the stockbroker that started AA, and a big light came in his room. And when this was gone, he wrote down all the 12 steps he needed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's amazing. Yes, Trent, did you?
Well, I'm more of a certified addict. The thing about it is, one of the things I thought about this week is sometimes, and you know, maybe I'd like to have your input or the class's input on this notion. Addictions may be something that happens when God's trying to show us that we need to be going in a different direction. So I guess that's all I'm going to say.
Boy, that's a bombshell.
I don't think God would ever want anyone to be addicted. It's a terrible situation. I mean, I've had patients that kill themselves because they stayed sober for a year or two and then they went back to drinking and they were so felt so terrible that they committed suicide.
Mm-hmm.
It was so devastating to them. And it's a something happens in their brains when you're addicted. It changes.
Mm-hmm.
It's something you're compulsive about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I want to bring up in just a little bit some of the things, discoveries that they're making about what's going on in the brain, because now we're able to see some of the things. But remember, I don't want to get stuck on this. I just want us to be aware of some of the issues that are going on, and it might change our attitudes sometimes. Yes.
There is a biochemical process that creates a craving.
Yes, absolutely.
There's a genetic predisposition, but I still think there's a choice.
Mm-hmm.
And drawing on God's power, when you have an awareness that you need to make a different choice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. And you know, we can take a whole range of addictions, and some of them seem very obvious. Some of them don't seem quite so obvious, but yet they are. They are something that has a power force on us, and it seems like it's something that has an immediate satisfaction with long-term destructive effects. That seems to be it. And so there are several things that could fit into that. But there, we're going to look at that. Do you guys deal with quite a few, Roger, addictive problems in your work?
Not specifically, but usually it's a function of some people who come and get that.
Yes.
It's a factor, I think, that most people, we're not known for, but they come. Maybe a marriage situation, but there's always an addiction.
Yes, yeah.
And you know, I was thinking, you talk about a biochemical. Do you think we have a biochemical search for God?
Well, you know, it's interesting you say that, because they are on the quest to find out, where's the God gene? And where's the location where God fits into the human brain? And they're having a little difficult time with that one.
To me, I think that's the addiction part is looking for something outside of ourselves. And obviously, we find it in ways that can trap us and set us free.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that may be we're looking to God for maybe a wrong reason, that maybe there is something in that could be have some destructive effects. Do you deal with any addictions in your nursing? Or?
You know what, I'm in a school, and so of course I deal with the third and fourth generation.
Yes, yeah, you see the impact of it. Can you add anything for us, Lane, when you look at that?
It still amazes me how powerful it is. I had a patient this week who's addicted to alcohol, and he knows the facts. His liver is shot. He knows he's going to die. He knows all the statistics, all the, you know, we've gone over everything, and he has no ability to stop.
Mm-hmm. I have a man right now that I'm counseling that would drink himself into such oblivion. And so many parts of his body show up on tests as very healthy. But they finally came to the place where they said, so-and-so, you get into one more binge, you're gone. Has a beautiful family. Has all kinds of money saved up. Wonderful kids. And his wife has stuck with him. And he came to me last week. He started drinking again. You know, there's something here that we're just not fully aware of what's going on, and I could introduce several other things. Yes.
I'm going back to your.
Can you hear her over here?
No.
Okay. If you could speak up a little bit, please.
I'll try.
Okay. But pretend that you're angry at your husband.
I lost my voice.
Oh, okay.
Going back to the statement that you made earlier, the scripture that you read. Knowledge by itself is without knowledge, people perish.
Yes.
But knowledge by itself doesn't save you.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But with someone I didn't see who made the comment on that side that talked about the power of God.
Yeah.
That's what makes the difference.
Mm-hmm.
When we understand that God has a plan and that His power to save us is stronger than the power of our addictions, and the power of addiction is very real, and it goes physical, mental, emotional. It's very strong, it's very real, but God's power is great.
Yeah. Now, let's look at a few things. Hi, good to see you. You do the truck driving, do you? Yeah, it's good to have you here. Let's look at some of the things in Scripture that try to help us understand God's attitude toward this. That is, it's not a strange bit of knowledge to Him that this happens. He tells us about these things and the impact of all of this. What I'd like to do is to show you God's attitude toward one who could not break the chains of addiction. Actually, two, it turns out. Now, you got to remember that one of the things I keep trying to emphasize in this class is when you study your Bible, look at the context. That's where the story is. That's what builds it up, and that's what flowers blooms out, what that story is about. Well, on this story, it started a long time before that, a couple of days before this event. That is, the disciples came to Christ and said, we have this huge group of people. It's getting dark. They've been here all day. We don't want them to have to go back. Many of them will fall prey. They'll be dangerous because of the night. So what shall we do? Jesus says, feed them. Yeah, right. So they made a search over the whole audience, and they found just a little bit of food that one little boy brought. And so Jesus says, well, have them sit down. And look at this incredible miracle, what God did. And it's interesting when you see the whole thing in sequence that he had those people sit down and Jesus bless and say, "Oh, Father." Now, he didn't do this on a daily basis. He said, "I had no home. I had no place to lay my head. I walked this world. I had nothing but the clothes on my back." So it wasn't like he would pray every day and say, "Father, please feed us now." That didn't happen. They sat down, he prayed, and then he began reaching in this basket, and out came this food. More and more and more. And the disciples were just ecstatic as they grabbed this and they ran among the people and they said, "Where'd you get this? Oh man, look what happened." Because it's a huge crowd. They all couldn't see it. Jesus didn't do a big drum roll and God speaks from heaven. He very calmly prayed and then started pulling this out. That's not the only time in the Bible where somebody's food supply never failed. And so when they were all fed, how many baskets were left over? 12. Where did they put them? Critical. In their boat. 12 baskets of food left over. In their boat. So Jesus said, "Disperse the crowd. I need to go up and talk to my Father. Go to the other side." So they get in their boat and they begin going. Now, there's an enemy, folks. And the story is going to show you the end result of what the devil wants to do with every human being if he can. So they're in the boat and they're rowing. And they're stumbling all over this bread. 12 baskets of bread. A storm comes up. They're trying to save the boat. And what do they keep stumbling over? 12 baskets of bread. And finally they give up. They think they're going to die. And they look off in the horizon. And folks, this story really takes on meaning when you find out. For those fishermen, they felt that after dark, there was a demon for everything. There was a demon for fishermen on the lake after the sun sets. So they wouldn't stay out there. And sure enough, they're out in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden they see this apparent apparition coming toward them. They scream. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, it is I. And be sure and don't trip over the 12 baskets of bread." And so, "Lord, if it's you, let me come to you," Peter says. Jesus says, "Come." Peter bounds out of that boat and starts walking, and he's looking at the guys and say, "Look at here." And he turned back, a wave covered between he and the Lord. His heart fainted, and down he went. And Jesus was there and caught him. So we have the feeding of 5,000. We have the miracle of the storm, the walking on the water, and Jesus, and the Greek says, Jesus stood and said, "Shh, peace be still." And that lake instantly became calm. And Jesus said, "Head that way." Wait a minute. We're going into the deep, dark reign of all of these heathen people. Why do you want to go there? Go that way. And so they row. And still trying to get around the 12 baskets of bread. Peter walking on the water. Jesus calming the storm. And they come right to the shore. And no sooner than they hit the shore, what happened? 2 demoniacs ran down from the caves in the tomb, in the graveyard, screaming. Now, you can only imagine what this like. Hair that had never been taken care of, gummy, bloody, the chains on their hands and on their feet. Body was ripped because of clawing at their own flesh. And they ran down with their voices screaming. Well, if you were there, you would see the camel with Jesus and the look on his face as he confronted those. And then you pan and you say, where'd the disciples go? You see 12 pairs of elbows and heels headed down the beach. And all of a sudden it became obvious to them, Jesus wasn't by me. Where was he? Why wasn't he running? So they turn and they look and they see those two demoniacs at the feet of Jesus, gnawing, gnashing, screaming. Jesus didn't want to relieve them until the disciples got back. So patiently he waits. And when they get back within hearing distance, they hear the conversation of apparent demons crying out, why have you come to torture us? Please, if you're going to cast us out, let us go into the pigs. Jesus says, okay. Guess who was there trying to inspire that? The same one that got those demoniacs in that condition. He wanted to pull a fast one on God. So they saw Jesus, heard him speak, and all of a sudden those two men were sitting there calmly in their right mind. Now I don't know how much time it took, because when those demons left, they went into the pigs. The pigs ran down the mountain, fell into the lake, and the herders of the pigs ran to get their owners. The owners come back. I don't know how much time that takes, but I'm sure he didn't get to too many Bible studies. They pled with him to leave. Normally, they would have killed anybody that would have done that to their living. But they told Jesus, leave. They were terrified of him because what would happen? Here were those two demoniacs that plagued the whole countryside. Sitting there in their right mind, now they're clothed. They provided clothes somehow. Said, leave. So Jesus and the disciples got into the boat. Well, guess who was right behind them? Those two demoniacs. And the disciples looked at them and looked at Jesus and said, we don't want them going with us. And they pled and they said, please, please let us go with you. And Jesus says, no. Return to your home. Return to your home and tell them what the Master has done for you. Now, folks, if you know anything about bread making, in order to get bread to rise, what do you need to do, ladies? You put yeast in it. And how long does it take yeast to lay in dough to become dough? So the yeast will become dough? It makes it rise. It never becomes the dough. Yeast in bread causes an effect. Well, the devil was thrilled because he got Jesus out of that place of darkness. They went off. Those two demoniacs were the result of a life of addictions that went to their ultimate end before they wanted to kill themselves. You got to hear something. Those screams, screaming and threatening Jesus to leave, all of that went over the head of Jesus because he read their heart And in below all those screens was the whisper, "Help me! Help me!" Jesus hears the cry of the heart. Cast out the demons. And they left. Now there was yeast among all of those people. And by the way, they had quite a vacation because they had no place to go now because all their source of living was bloated in the lake. They had a lot of time on their hands. And they were amazed as those former demoniacs walked among them. And folks, there was no Bible study. What did they tell those people? They said what had happened to them. They didn't know any more than they were mad out of their mind, and all of a sudden they're sitting there in calmness. Story doesn't end there. A few months later, Jesus came to the disciples and said, "Go that way." So they get in the boat and they go back that way, very reluctant. This time when they row up, a whole different group of people met them. For some reason, they just counted the men back there. There were over 3,000 men standing on the shore greeting Jesus coming back. And what did he do with them? They were saying, "What did you do? What is it about you?" And he talked to them all day. He put them on the side of the hill so his voice would carry. And they listened to this story, and it became dark, and they couldn't let them go. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "What are we going to do? It's night, and these people are going to faint, and we've got to do them. We don't have any food." Jesus said, "Feed them." Where'd you hear that before? Feed them. Lord, it's almost as if that experience didn't exist. Lord, we don't have an abundance of food, and we don't have the money. By the way, it was Judas that said, "We don't have the money." "We don't have the money." Jesus said, "Have them sit down." They sat down. Jesus bowed his head and prayed. And they fed over 15,000 people. What caused that? The yeast of one who had been touched by the power and the majesty of Christ. I want to read a text to you. We read it last week. I didn't get to spend sufficient time on it. I've got to have you do it again. Because it is amazing when you see what it is. I can fish my glasses out of here. Turn to Exodus 24. Look carefully at this story. Exodus 24. By the way, where were the Ten Commandments given? What chapter? 20. Exodus 20. This is four chapters after the giving of the commandments on the mountain. So the law had already been there. God had already demonstrated himself. And they go to the mountain. And notice what they do in chapter 24 and verse 13. Verse 13. "So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.' Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain." Critical. Look at this next verse. "And the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Notice those qualifying words. To the eyes of the children of Israel, the glory of God looked like a consuming fire. What did it look like to Moses? They saw this, it looked like a consuming fire. You think that no one would want to go in. And it said as Moses went up there, he walked right up and walked right into that cloud. To those who find God to be a friend, there is something welcoming about His presence. To those who don't know Him but look at the requirements, see God as a consuming fire. They're frightened of Him. Now, I want to tell you a story. And then I want to illustrate something. One of the greatest thrills of my life, I was raised up in Northern California and Oregon and Washington, born in Washington. And I used to go out into the woods with my father. He was a logger, and I dreamed of this aspiration that someday I was going to be a logger. And during lunch breaks, my father did something. He was a gentleman. You would love him. He was just overwhelmed by his own situation. He had to take off. He wasn't a mean man. Neither was my mother. And so my father would sit on the log, and as he sat down and opened up his bucket, a little chipmunk would appear at the end of the log. You ever seen a chipmunk? Incredible. Beautiful little creatures. Only about that big. Appeared on the end of the log, and Dad would open up his lunch, and he would lay his hands out. That little chipmunk came apprehensively, hesitatingly, but just kept coming. He knew there was something safe about that hand. Apparently he had done this before, and I watched, just absolutely mesmerized. And he left his hand out, and that little chipmunk came out, climbed right into his hand, and sat there and ate that bread. Never once fearing that those powerful hands could pop. Never once did those hands do that. They sat there and he ate. And when he was through, sort of this little conversation between my dad and the chipmunk, the little chipmunk turned and go away. Then we had some birds we called camp robbers. They would come in. And they would swoop down, and Dad would feed them. I thought, oh, to live such a life, to have the thrill of something that has total freedom to do anything it wants. And there is something about you that is so gentle, so trusting, so safe, that the little creatures would come up and eat safely out of your hand. For me, that was one of my greatest aspirations. I wanted to mimic my dad that way. And I eventually got some little chipmunks to come up. But those animals sense something about you. They could go any place in the world. But when my dad sat down, the little chipmunks came up toward him. Had the freedom to go there or not. And they came. Those birds fly any place in the world they wanted. And yet they would come up there and they would eat out of my dad's hand. I want to have that kind of character. That those in my life find it safe. I want my wife to know that she's never in prison. She is as free as the day that we got married. She could come and go. She could fly. She could be herself. Never alter who she was, but find such peace in my life. I found out that is my Father. He says the sparrows love to go and make their nest in His temple room. They come there, they raise their young, and those young fly about in the throne of God so safely. I found out something. God lives by His own rules. God never uses force. I could go out in the world and tell all the evils of smoking and drinking and gambling and all of these things and not touch one human being. But when the grace of God touches my heart and I go out like yeast among the people, something is going to happen. That dough is going to rise. And is it because of anything I've done? Anything I've done to threaten them? Watch what happens real quick. I've got 1 minute. Sit there quietly and listen. Feel your reaction. Now, I did this several months ago. I'm going to remind you of what happens when we are negative and all we do is project a negative image. I want you to see what happens to you. Now, I'm going to say a word. I'm going to say it fairly firmly. All I want you to do, don't try to figure out what I'm saying. Notice what's happening to you. I better let him sit down so he thinks I'm not talking to him. Okay, listen carefully. No. 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 What happened to you? Tell me quickly. I only got a few seconds. You go back. They found out any word that is negative, any look that is negative, any event that is negative, the body will fold out and pull away. Watch what you do to this. Yes. 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 What happened in your body? Oh, it's incredible. They now can trace those words and they can see where a negative word goes. It goes to that part of the brain that caused you to run or to fight or to give up in submission. They found out the positive ones go in the brain and the brain plays with it and says, what will I do with this? There is nothing offensive in your God. There is nothing threatening with your God. There is nothing threatening about the message we have, even if we are caught in addictions. I've got to let God work with that person the way He is and never find judgment coming out of my lips. Never see judgment coming out of my eyes. I'll do anything I can to try to help that person to see the love of Christ. Their success with addiction is not an indication of God's power. All they have to do is be willing to be made willing. That's all they have to do. And I will work in them to will and to do my pleasure. It is I that works in them, not me, not you. Father, as we gear up now, my heart goes out to those folks that have been affected by that earthquake. Thousands of people died, trembling, fear, and it's fear around the world. Well, Father, may we be a people that are not running out with a message that is so negative that right at the very beginning we shut people down. But may we be those who have been touched by the grace of Jesus Christ and run among them and to say, look what my God has done for me. Father, I pray for those who are struggling with addictions. I saw a lady this morning driving into this parking lot, blowing the last puff of a cigarette out the window. What drew her? What is her heart doing and saying? May she find such peace, such loveliness, such gentleness that she keeps coming. And that we will find our greatest peace, our greatest joy in you. Oh, thank you, Father, for your incredible power that you have done in my life. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.